I remember quite a number of years ago being at the center a number of times, and I've always looked back upon those times with real joy, and thank God for the ministry and for the fellowship that we knew for a good many years with Ralph Boyer. And it's a pleasure to renew this fellowship tonight with your pastor and to open the Word of God on this subject. Now, I understand that you begin your choir practice at 11 o'clock. Anything wrong with singing at 11 o'clock? Well, we'll let you out in good time. Now, if you don't go home, that's your fault. And if you go home too late, that'll be my fault. I haven't had any difficulty this week with time. They've given me all that I need. And while I need a lot, I haven't taken it. We'll have a good time tonight, I trust. It may seem rather academic to begin a message like I plan to begin this one tonight. But so much depends upon one's attitude toward some of the laws of biblical interpretation. If we want to arrive at truth, I believe we must obey these laws. And if for any reason this is not clear, I'll be glad to spend time with you after the meeting tonight and talk the matter over with you. But I would like to expressly emphasize what I call the laws or the definitions of literal interpretation of Scripture. I believe the literal method of interpreting the Word of God is that method that gives to every word of Scripture its exact basic meaning. The meaning that it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage. Whether the words employed in writing, or in speaking, or just in thinking, it deserves its ordinary, basic meaning. The scholars have put it something like this, that the customary socially acknowledged designation of a word is the literal meaning of that word. If I say clock, then the socially acknowledged customary designation of that word is the literal meaning of the word clock. You don't have to search for some mystical key. You don't have to look under the Scriptures, around the Scriptures, or in some commentary to find the basic meaning. It's there. It is latent. It was born into the Word itself. And so let me repeat this with emphasis. That to interpret the Scriptures literally means nothing more but nothing less than to interpret in terms of a normal, usual designation. And when a manuscript alters its designation, the interpreter immediately shifts his method. But only then. In the Bible, there is a series of covenants that God made with Israel. One of those is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant may be viewed as a Y. You come up to the point of departure where two lines split. If you interpret the Abrahamic Covenant literally, you go down one side of the Y toward premillennialism. If you interpret the covenant spiritually and read into it all kinds of illegitimate symbology and typology, you go down the road to amillennialism. I believe that the point of departure is at the point of decision or deciding what is the legitimate, ordinary, God-honoring method of interpreting the words of Scripture. If the Bible employs symbolism, it is obvious. And I would say tonight that invariably where there is symbolism in Scripture, it can be interpreted by the Scripture. You do not need to hunt for any mystical key or to read the commentaries of Dr., as a friend of mine used to say, Hasidic Kakiak. We need only to know what is literal usage of language. And we apply the same method of interpreting Scripture that we would apply to interpreting orders from the boss at work or the interpretation of a letter from your wife when you're traveling. And so that's our approach to the passages before us tonight. I want you to look with me for a little while at Genesis chapter 12 and then a little while at Genesis chapter 15. And will you notice with me that the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is God's instruction to Abram. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was an idolater. There's every reason to believe that Abram would have followed in his father's footsteps. But the wonderful thing is this, that in the wonder and the magnificence of the grace of God, the God of glory appeared unto Abram. And Abram, with a revelation of God before him, came to know the true and the living God. Thereafter, God called him and said, Abram, I want you to do three things for me. I want you to leave your country, leave your kindred, and go to a land that I will show thee. And if you do, then I will do six things for you. Beloved, this proves that you can never outgive God. I just have to interject that at this point. God requires three things. He gives six blessings. God doubles the blessings. Now the blessings are these in verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now how shall we interpret this? get thee out of thy country. I have no problem defining what God meant by a country. And away from thy kindred, we all know what relatives are, don't we? Aren't you glad to see them come and go? And we all know what our Father's house is, and we know what a land is. Now, I'm not going to search for some peculiar approach to this linguistically. I'm not going to look around for a golden key and attach some a meaning to these words that only a few can grasp. And when God says, I will make of thee a great nation, I know what a nation is, and I know what a great nation is. And when God says, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, we have no problem there with those words. And when God says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, that's understandable language. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's understandable. And I repeat tonight that God expected Abram to give to every word he uttered its ordinary usage, its socially designated and acknowledged designation. And if Abraham would do that, he would understand what God was saying to him. All right, we turn over to chapter 13. Abram left his country. Abram finally separated himself from Lot. And now, being in the land, he was in the place where God could make his covenant with him. And will you notice what God said in verse 14? And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now if a farmer took you out into the countryside and said, my brother, you've been a good friend of mine, and I've enjoyed our fellowship through the years. I'm much older than you are. And I've been thinking about you and your family. And I would like to give you this tract of land. Now it measures so much this way, so much that way. It's good land. And as I give it to you, it will become the possession of your sons in time. And it will be in your family. And it's yours to use, as well as to possess. Now, one would not have difficulty in understanding that language. You might feel a little faint, you know. We had one of our students 3 weeks ago given a house, and the dear people who gave him a home gave him quite a sum of money, and he came almost skipping into school and paid all his bills and gave the school a gift and put some money away and moved his family into his new house. Now that doesn't often happen, but you see there's only one Abrahamic covenant too. Abram, all this land is yours. And it will be to thy seed, your offspring, forever. That's a long, long while. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. By Abram, you'll have a great, great family. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the breadth of it, and in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram built an altar and worshipped the Lord. Look over at chapter 15. Abram had a question. Verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, a servant? Now Abram had been promised a seed, but he didn't have a son yet. And so Abram took the matter to God. And he said, who shall be my heir? Not this one, or is it this one? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that came forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. Now let's look at that. He that shall come forth out of thine own loins. Why, Abram was to be a father. An everyday occurrence. Nothing difficult about that. I'm not going to make out of Abram some great spiritual giant because of those words. I'm not going to attach to it some meaning that deals with the symbols and the types and some starry viewpoint of prophecy. I'm going to attach to this the obvious meaning. Abram is to become a father. And one born of him should be his heir. And so, verse 6 says this. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram was counted righteous by faith. Now, I want you to notice something very precious in the same chapter. There was a custom among the Chaldeans of making covenants by taking sacrifices and splitting the bodies of these sacrifices, laying them in order, and then the man and his friend who desired to make a covenant would lock arms. And they would walk through the pieces of sacrifice as though to say, if either of us break this covenant, we deserve to die. But it was also their way of saying this covenant will be for all of our lives. God desired to enter into the covenant and to ratify it with Abram. And so when the time came to ratify the covenant, and the parts of sacrifice were in their places, and one would have expected God and Abraham to walk through the parts of sacrifice, God put Abram to sleep so that Abram couldn't participate in it. And God himself walked down the sacrificial aisle, and God swore by his own name, for he could swear by none greater than himself, that he would keep this covenant forever with Abram. There God pledged for his name's sake that he would make Abram great
and his seed would be numerous, and of Abram would be made a great nation, and God would give a land to this seed or this nation. And the dimensions of that land are given in chapter 15, from the river of Egypt, verse 18, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the land that God would give to Abram and Abram's seed. Now, did Abram ever possess it? No. Did Israel ever possess it? Never. Has God failed? No. Because God took an oath that he would give to Abram and his seed this land and provide the blessings that he delineated in the covenant for Abraham and his people after him. And therefore, beloved, in the Abrahamic covenant, we're dealing with a literal covenant, an unconditional covenant, and a covenant that depends not upon the obedience today of the Jew, nor is it nullified by the disobedience of the Jew, so that he was carried away among the Assyrians, or, as in the case of the southern tribes, taken into Babylonian exile. The covenant is not dependent upon the obedience of Israel, nor is it nullified by the disobedience. The covenant with Abraham and his seed depends upon the character of the living God. You see. And I don't need to search for some peculiar twist to interpretation in order to understand that one ought to keep his word, and that God will always keep his word. And so every one who understands language can read and should leave the scripture with the conviction that God's work is not yet finished with Israel. That there is a place for God's chosen people in the economy of God yet future. And that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, and the promises given to each are totally different one from the other, and yet both dependent upon the character of God and upon the redemptive sacrifice of Messiah Jesus. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we have another covenant. We call this one the Davidic covenant. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, now God is speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, no problem there. When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Well, now they weren't going to put David in a tomb to sleep for a while. Now here is a symbol. But do we have any trouble with symbolism here? Not for a moment. Anyone with an ounce of common sense knows that the normal interpretation of this is that sleep is a figure of death. It symbolizes the death experience. So God really said, David, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body. Now I know he's talking about a son of David. Out of thine own body. He's not talking about Solomon's son, nor is he talking about some other son. He's talking about his own son. I will set up thy seed after thee. And then notice, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this refers to Solomon. He shall build an house for my name. That's the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you see how precise God is in Scripture? He didn't say Solomon will rule forever. Nor did he say that one of Solomon's seed in the dynasty of Judah would rule forever. He said his throne would be forever. And that's a long while. God said, the Davidic throne would then be established with perpetuity and would be forever. There is no Davidic throne tonight on the earth. Go to Israel, you can visit the Knesset. There's no throne there. Most of Israel isn't looking for a king. But this does not mean that God has nullified his word. The throne is held in abeyance until he whose right to rule from that throne returns. And then will he take up the occupancy of that throne, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem and become the constitution of the whole earth. Now God says, I will be to him, or I will be his father. And he shall be my son, Solomon. Now if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. And notice, with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. No problem there in interpreting. All of us know what chastening is. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, the Davidic house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And the very moment we adulterate this statement or read into it some mystical meaning or ascribe to it other than its normal interpretative sense, we are in great difficulty. I would urge you to believe the word, as I know you do believe the word. And when God says thy throne shall be established forever, this is God's word which will not be violated. The Davidic throne is yet that which is held in the purposes of God. And the earth will one day be graced with that throne. I've been to the archaeological diggings a couple of times at Jerusalem. I've been thrilled with these. I think you know that the diggers have gone down and they have reached now the level of the old streets of Jerusalem. They have gone down in some places 17 and a half feet, some places 25 feet. Not quite as far as I thought they would have to go down. But they have found what they look for. And they have found in the corner of the wall that turns toward the western wall. From history, someone etched into that stone the word, "When ye shall see this, ye shall rejoice." And it's almost prophetic. And in that word is the greeting of God. And this is what God says in verse 30. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great." Isn't that a great word? "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, I have no difficulty in interpreting the words, "He shall be great." And it doesn't tax my faith to believe that he is the Son of the Highest, that he is God and man, the God-man. I don't understand it all, but I believe tonight that the eternal God took into glorious union with himself a perfect humanity, so that this one, the God-man, is no less God because he's man, and he's no less man because he's God. He's the God-man, and he is called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Now obviously, the human relationship of our Lord to the Davidic line is emphasized in a passage like this. Mary was of the Davidic family. Joseph, who was the foster father of Jesus, was of the Davidic family. Our Lord was in the Davidic family. And God said to Mary, "He shall receive the throne." Oh yes, he promised the throne and perpetuity for it back there in 2 Samuel 7. And to show that it was to be interpreted literally, God repeats himself on this occasion, that the throne is a real throne, and David is a real person. And you know that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came. He was rejected by Israel, though he offered all of the credentials. He was shamefully rejected. He wore no crown except the crown of thorns. He had no scepter except the reed that was placed mockingly into his hand. And he died a shameful death with only few to mourn. But I read this, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, please. I read this glorious word in the writings of Paul, and I call your attention to verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So up from the grave he arose. He ascended. And tonight at God's right hand, is David's greater son, God's own son, your Savior and my Savior. And he waits until in the gracious plan of God, he will rise to call the church to himself and return with the church and to wait for the days of tribulation and wrath to run their course, only to gather his church and others with him, accompanied by the holy angels, and to come riding down the highway of glory. The Word of God is his name, but he is the greater son of David, and he's come now to sit upon the throne that God endowed with perpetuity and to establish his kingdom on the earth. I want you to turn to just a couple of passages in Revelation chapter 20, and then to look with me, and I'm going to ask if you'll get your pencils out, because I want to give you a few scriptures to look up at your leisure at home. I'll give you guidelines on them. Maybe they'll be a blessing to you. But I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 20. This is after Armageddon. And will you notice, please? I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Oh, now I can hear some men say, you must not take this literally. This is a symbol. This is a spiritual truth that God is driving home. This is a spiritual something. And so they identify the 1,000 years with this inter-advent period. But I have a problem. I have a serious problem. I discussed this with Floyd Hamilton, whose great work on the biblical basis of amillennialism became the subject of my discussion with him for over about 6 or 7 days. I could not see that this refers to the inter-advent period, the time between the first and the second advent. I have problems because it says here that Satan is bound. I didn't know Satan was bound. Did you? I tell you, the Evening Bulletin doesn't believe that. I don't know if it believes in Satan, but I know it tells an awful story of sin. It recites some awful things that take place in the daytime and in the night season. And then it says he was cast into the bottomless pit. There's no evidence here that this is the work of Calvary and the binding of Satan so that he can no longer be active in this age. Then I read that he would go forth and deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then I read in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 3 times God says this, and these are the tribulation saints. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Amillennialism believes in a general resurrection and believes in a general judgment. But how can I accept that when God says the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. I had a friend, some of you might have known him, Dr. John J. Van Gorder. Anybody here know him? Thank you. Oh, two of you. Great. Well, John J. Van Gorder was a good Bible teacher. And he had a great big chart. On that chart he had a picture representing different days in Scripture. And he had a picture of a man. And over that he had written man's day. Do you know whose picture was in that and on that chart? Dr. Pettengill said it was the only chart that he ever saw a Bible teacher use that he liked. It was his own picture. Dr. Pettengill was on that chart. Dr. Van Gorder came to our little church in those days. And he told about being down in Dayton, Ohio to a meeting. And after preaching on the millennium, a bishop came up to him and said, "Doctor, I enjoyed your discourse, but there's one thing I can't agree with you about, and that is this literal interpretation of yours concerning the 1,000 years. And so Dr. Van Gorder just said, "Now, Bishop, I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture. And every time I read the expression 1,000 years, you put up one finger. Will you do that?" And so he read chapter 20, verse 1, one finger up. Verse 3, two fingers. Verse 4, three fingers. And verse 5, and now he has four fingers. And verse 6, and he has five. And verse 7, and he has six. And then Dan turned, and he said, "Now, Bishop, how many times does God have to say a thing before you believe it?" Exactly what he said. 1,000 years. No reason to accept it as a symbol. I find no symbolism in all Scripture for 1,000. I'm not addicted to symbolism, as some people are. Or should I say, I'm not afflicted by it. But I believe that when God says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. Oh, you say, "What about the Scripture, 1,000 years is to God as one day?" Well, if you know the meaning of that, you won't protest my statement. Someday, study 2 Peter 3, and you'll find that's in the context of creation. And my God can produce in one creative day what it would require 1,000 years to produce by natural process. And by one spoken word, God can bring into being that which would require time by natural process. 1,000 years, I accept this as literal. To define it as the inter-advent period is to beg the question. To look upon it as a time when the kingdom is established in heaven is to beg the question even further. Why not accept it literally? Unless we have some preconceived conclusion to defend, we will accept it literally. And we will not draw our conclusions and arrive at our decisions before we look at the evidence. Now, you have your pencils out. I want to give you this in closing. I believe every word of it is to be received literally. Literally. As I understand words, I believe we can understand these promises from God. In the kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign as King, Isaiah 2:1-4. In the kingdom, the church will reign as the bride with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Revelation 5:10. in the kingdom, when the Davidic throne is established, the apostles will serve as judges over Israel. Matthew 19:28. And in the kingdom, Israel will be exalted above the Gentile nations. Isaiah 14:1-2. Isaiah 60:14-17. Isaiah 61:6-7. Now hold your hat. Here it is. In the kingdom, God changes the animal habit. Isaiah 11:6-8. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. That's amazing. And look at Isaiah 65:17-25 in that connection. Now here's something. In the kingdom, when the Davidic throne is established, God will not change the manner of locomotion for the serpent. He'll lift the curse from all creation, but the serpent still crawls on his belly. Isaiah 65:25. The land will know the blessing of God. Amos 9:13-15. Universal peace and prosperity will prevail. Isaiah 2:4, 9, 6, and 7. And Micah 4:4-5. I want to tell you, universal peace will never come about through Washington. Nor will it come about through Rome or Moscow or Jerusalem as it is today, but it will come about when the King comes back and when he sits on the royal chair of his father David. There will be an increase of light in that day. Talking about daylight saving time. Why, the scientists today don't know anything about it compared to what God says. Isaiah 30:26. Isaiah 60:18-22. The great millennial temple will be built in Ezekiel 40-45. Sacrifices will be offered as commemorative of the cross. Now, I've already said Satan will be bound in that time. I can't wait for that. He gives the world a lot of trouble. I've read that in Revelation 20:1-3. It'll be a day of justice because this king rules as in Isaiah 11:3-5. It'll be a day when righteousness tempers every decision of the king and the government of all the earth will do right in every instance. Isaiah 9:6-7. 11:5, 32:1-5. Beloved, this is Messiah's day in Scripture. And beloved of God, that blessed one who died at Calvary. Such a shameful death. A death I would even shun from describing in its accuracy. That blessed one will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and come to take up his place as King of all the earth and rule upon the throne that God established forever. That is the throne of David, and down with divine perpetuity. And when the millennial reign of Christ has run its course, it will please the Son to turn the kingdom, this being a temporal kingdom, over to the hands of God the Father, who will translate it into an everlasting kingdom.
And it will remain forever and forever and forever. You and I, in Christ Jesus, will participate in that kingdom. Now we do not look for the coming of the King to establish the throne. We look for His Son from heaven, who will receive the church unto Himself. All of God's dealings with humanity in the tribulation period, plus the destruction of the nations of the earth, all of God's righteous dealings with men and nations will be but forerunners for that day when the King rules and the banner of the house of David, as it were, shall fly in the breeze of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the reign, it is Messiah's glorious day. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we think tonight of that glorious day when Jesus Christ shall reign, we think of another day when, nailed to the cross, He cried, "It is finished." Then we think of a day when the angel of God said, "He is not here, for He is risen." Then we think of John's cry, "Behold, He cometh, and every eye shall see Him." Oh God, give us, we pray, time for study. Give us right views of our blessed Lord. Help us, Lord, to interpret Thy Word correctly and to believe in it emphatically and not to be moved by any wind of doctrine that declares otherwise. We thank Thee for the church here, for its beloved pastor, for those who assist Him in the work. And we ask Thee, Lord, that as this conference continues, that it will please Thee to bless every man that stands in this pulpit, and may great grace be upon each meeting and upon the continuing ministries of this church and all the cooperating churches. Grant, Father, Thy blessing indeed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Anything?